Do you hear the tension in that song? On the one hand, the hope. On the other hand, the hunger. Advent is a season of longing. Advent's a season of waiting. Advent is a time when we bring ourselves before the Father by the power of the Spirit and yearn for the presence of the Son. Advent's a season where we seek the face of God to pour out His grace that He might increase in our own hearts a longing for the presence and power of Jesus, Emmanuel, God with us. On the one hand, we ask God for the grace to increase our longing for the presence of Jesus in our current lives. If we're here this morning, we don't know Christ. Advent is a season for us to ask God to give us a hunger that we might really want to come to Christ. If we're already believers, Advent is a season where we go before God and ask Him to give us a hunger that the presence of Christ might be released in our Christian lives in the here and now. But Advent's also a season where we not only yearn for the spiritual presence of Jesus in the here and now, but we also ask God for the grace to create in us a hunger and a thirst and a yearning and a longing for the bodily presence of Christ Himself to return and to make all things new, to make this broken life whole. That truly this place might become a place where there's no more sorrow, no more crying, no more shame, no more pain, no more sin. And so we are to bring ourselves before God this month and say, God, make me hungry for the presence of Jesus. You know, for some of us, we've been through so many Advent seasons. And if we're honest, there's just not much there. We're bored. There's little hunger. There's little passion. There's little longing. And Advent is the season during the church year where we say, God, please, no more. Make me yearn and hunger for Jesus now and for Jesus to come and set all things right. As the first incarnation approached, the first Advent, the people of God, Israel, was yearning for Messiah. They were incredibly oppressed by foreign nations, always under the threat of exile or destruction. Isaiah is written into such a context. The Assyrian Empire is starting to grow in power. The Assyrian Empire is what is now most of Iran, Iraq, and present-day Turkey. And Judah, the southern two nations, the tribes were filled with fear. And so was Israel, the northern tribes. And Israel went into alliance with what was called Syria. And Syria and Israel were trying to get Judah to join them to form an alliance against the Assyrian Empire that was coming with growth and power. Well, Judah and their king Ahaz was afraid of what Assyria's response might be to an alliance. And so Judah refused to join Israel and Syria. As a result, now Judah not only had Assyria to worry about, but now Israel and Syria were ticked at Judah and Ahaz as well. And so Assyria and Israel began to attack Judah in such a way that many of the people of Judah were killed and many families were taken north into exile. Into that situation, God sends Isaiah and says, stop your fear, stop your doubting, stop your panic, and wait for the salvation of your God. As we look at this text this morning, I want you to think of specific troubles, specific problems, specific struggles in your own life. They might be relational. Maybe this Advent your marriage is hurting. Or maybe you're hurting because you're not married. Maybe you're struggling with singleness, or maybe you've been left single again. Or maybe you're struggling as a parent. Maybe your children aren't where they need to be. Or maybe you're a parent struggling with an aging parent. And that's your trouble this Christmas. Or maybe you're longing for friends. Or maybe your friendships are broken. Maybe there's relational trouble in your life. Or maybe you're facing financial problems. Maybe you've overspent for so long, you don't see any way out. Or maybe you're in danger of losing your income. Or again, maybe you're just struggling spiritually. That same sin keeps beating you down day after day. Or maybe you're wrestling with just relentless temptation. Or as I said earlier, maybe you're just bored spiritually. Whatever it is, Advent is a season of longing for the presence of Christ, of waiting for God to show up in our lives, even as we wait for Jesus to return from heaven to earth. Into that waiting, Isaiah speaks these words of hope. Let's all stand out of reverence for the Word of God. Follow along as I read Isaiah chapter 7, verses 1 through 16. This is God's very word. In the days of Ahaz, the son of Jotham, son of Uzziah, king of Judah, Rezin, the king of Syria, and Pekah, the son of Remaliah, the king of Israel, came up to Jerusalem to wage war against it, but could not yet mount an attack against it. When the house of David was told, Syria is in league with Ephraim, that is Israel, the heart of Ahaz and the heart of his people shook as the trees of the forest shake before the wind. And the Lord said to Isaiah, go out to meet Ahaz, you and Shear Jashub, your son, at the end of the conduit of the upper pool on the highway to the washer's field, and say to him, be careful, be quiet. Do not fear, and do not let your heart be faint because of these two smoldering stumps of firebrands at the fierce anger of Rezin and Syria and the son of Remaliah. Because Syria with Ephraim and the son of Remaliah has devised evil against you, saying, let us go up against Judah and terrify it, and let us conquer it for ourselves, and set up the son of Tabeel as king in the midst of it. Thus says the Lord God, it shall not stand. And it shall not come to pass. For the head of Syria is Damascus, and the head of Damascus is Rezin. Within 65 years, Ephraim will be broken to pieces so that it will no longer be a people. And the head of Ephraim is Samaria, and the head of Samaria is the son of Remaliah. If you are not firm in faith, you will not be firm at all. Again, the Lord spoke to Ahaz, ask a sign of the Lord your God. Let it be deep as Sheol or high as heaven. But Ahaz said, I will not ask, and I will not put the Lord to the test. And he said, hear then, O house of David, is it too little for you to weary men that you weary my God also? Therefore the Lord himself will give you a sign. Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son and shall call his name Emmanuel. He shall eat curds and honey when he knows how to refuse the evil and choose the good. For before the boy knows how to refuse the evil and choose the good, the land whose two kings you dread will be deserted. May God bless the hearing and teaching of his inspired, infallible, inerrant, and authoritative word. And every week I remind us of this. This is God's word, and he gave it to us precisely because he loves us. Let's pray. Father, would you empower us? Would you enable us? Would you motivate us to open up our lives to you this morning? Might we long for the presence of Jesus to be with us now? And might we long and hunger for Jesus to come on the clouds of heaven to make all things new? We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Go ahead and have a seat. So I went through a whole list of troubles and struggles. I completely left out the global problems we face. All I need to mention is Paris. And all of us think about the terrorism threat we're facing. Or I could have mentioned Ferguson or Baltimore. I could have mentioned Birmingham. We have global struggles. We have personal struggles. We have relational struggles. Now, as you face struggles in your life, how do you choose to deal with them? There's a few options, really. Some of us choose to deny them. Others of us seek to escape from them. Some of us just shake like Ahaz did with fear. Others choose self-reliant self-sufficiency, which is where Ahaz goes next, by the way. Ahaz begins actually to seek his enemy, Assyria, for help against his new enemies, Israel and Syria. But there's biblically only one way we're called to face our problems, and that is by waiting upon the Lord in faith. This passage gives us three reasons why God's people can wait in faith. There's an old saying, good things come to those who wait. Okay, God didn't say that in Scripture exactly, but that saying has its grounding in Scripture. As over and over and over, God calls us to wait. Three things we're to wait upon. First of all, we're to wait upon God's promises. We face our troubles by waiting on God's promises. Look at verse 2. The heart of Ahaz and the heart of Judah, the heart of his people, shook as trees shake before the wind. I don't know if you've ever been scared spitless, but that's where Ahaz and Judah are in this time period. They are trembling. Have you ever been so scared you shook, you trembled? That's how scared Ahaz and Judah are. And when fear and doubt enter our minds, we tend to either give up hope or seek to control or manipulate our circumstances instead of waiting for the Lord. But look at verse 4. And before you look at verse 4, let me ask you a question. If I were to ask you to give me what you believe is the scariest command of Scripture, what would you give me? I'm not asking you to shout it out. I just want you to get something in your mind. If I were to ask you, what do you think is the scariest, most terrifying command in all of Scripture, what would you say? I think Isaiah 7, verse 4 is the most terrifying command in all of Scripture. You ready? Let's read it. Be careful. Be quiet. Do not fear, and do not let your heart be faint. You know what the Hebrew really says? Isaiah 7, verse 4 says this, be careful to be quiet. Now, for people who are used to living in a bootstraps culture, where whenever the going gets tough, the tough get going, this is one of the most frightful commands of all of Scripture. And we live in a culture that says, don't just sit there, do something. God says the very opposite. Don't just do something, sit there. And for activists like me, and activists like most of us in this demographic, that is the scariest command in all of the Bible. Don't just do something, sit there. I mean, what's the first thought that comes into your mind? The first thought into my mind is that's irresponsible. I can't just sit there. Well, over and over again, that is exactly what God says we're to do when it comes to facing our troubles. Exodus 14, verses 10 to 14. The armies of Pharaoh in Egypt are behind Israel. In front of them, the Red Sea, uncrossable. There's a problem. Israel begins to panic. What does God say? Stand still. Same thing he says in verse 4 of Isaiah 7. Be careful. Be quiet. Do not fear. Be still and see the salvation of the Lord while you remain silent. Isaiah 30, verse 15. In repentance and rest is your salvation. In quietness and trust is your strength. The passage goes on to say, but you said, no way. We will devise our own plans. We will pull ourselves up by our own bootstraps. We will mount up on strong horses. And God says, okay, fine. You mount up on horses that you think are swift, and your enemies are going to be even swifter until you learn to wait on my promises. Psalm 46, verse 10, be still and know that the Lord is God. In the midst of threats, in the midst of attacks, God allows no excuse making. But God, I thought I needed to be responsible. Well, you do. We're not talking about irresponsibility here. We're talking about where is the ground of our hope? Where is the ground of our confidence? We're to wait upon the promises of God. In verse 6, the threats of Israel and Syria are mocking Judah. They're mocking the promises. Do you ever sense that in your own life? That you're facing struggles and troubles and problems? You're facing evil attacking you such that you sense that the promises of God are actually being mocked? What are you supposed to do? God says you still wait on the promises. Look at verse 7. Thus says the Lord, he gives a promise, it shall not stand, it shall not come to pass. When the going gets tough, the truly tough, wait upon the promises of God. It's always been that way, and folks, it's always going to be that way. That is how God works. In the book of Genesis, early on, we meet a character named Abraham. God calls Abraham to leave his land, to go to a land he'd never been to before. By the way, God often does that as well. Puts us in situations we've never been in before. Why? Because he's mean? No, because he's trying to reveal himself to us as the God who keeps his promises. And so Abraham sets out. And he's promised in Genesis 12, Abraham, I will make you into a great and mighty nation. Those who bless you, I will bless. And through you, all the nations of the earth will be blessed. Abraham is 75 years old when this happens. Abraham and Sarah aren't able to conceive. They wait 11 years. So Abraham's now 86. And they figure, well, maybe God wants us to try to help him out. Don't we often do that? We run into problems, struggles, troubles, and begin to think, well, God must need my help. And so Abraham and Sarah talk, and they say, well, here's your maidservant, Hagar. Technically, if you had a child through Hagar, she's still ours. So maybe that's what God wants us to do. He doesn't want us to sit around. He wants us to pull ourselves out of our bootstraps. So why don't you go into Hagar? So Abraham went into Hagar when he was 86, and they had a child, Ishmael. And it wasn't the promise. It was done completely by human effort. It was the flesh. And so they wait another 13 years. Now Abraham's 99. Sarah's now laughing at the promise. But God shows up and said, this time next year, you and your wife, Sarah, will have a child. And when Abraham turns 100, 25 years waiting on the promise, Isaac is born. And through Isaac, eventually comes Emmanuel, Jesus, through whom all the nations of the earth will be blessed. Are you waiting on the promises this morning? Are you trying to devise your own way of deliverance? Are you trying to rescue yourselves? Or are you waiting on the promises of God? Face your troubles by waiting on God's promises. Secondly, face your troubles by waiting on God's character. Look at verse 8. Isaiah tells Ahaz, the king of Judah, within 65 years, Ephraim or Israel will be shattered from being a people. And guess what? Within 65 years, Israel was no longer a people. The Assyrians conquered them and took them off in 722 BC into exile. And so we learn here that we're called to wait upon the faithfulness of God. He will always come through. See, Ahaz and all of us have this tendency to live like orphans. You know what an orphan is, right? An orphan is someone who's been abandoned. An orphan is someone who has no one who cares for them, and so they need to look out for themselves. So often as Christians, we live like orphans. We're adopted into the family of God, and yet we live as if there's never been an adoption. We live as if there is no Father in heaven who's faithfully going to care for us. And then when we don't believe there's anyone who cares for us, we depend upon our own resources, our own conniving, our own scheming. And that's exactly what Ahaz did. He engaged in this flurry of activity to try to preserve Judah by his own strength and wisdom. You know, so often in my life, my neurotic flurry of activity is not being responsible. It's being unbelieving. Can I confess that again? So often in my life, my neurotic flurry of activity is not responsibility. It's unbelief. Wait upon the faithfulness of God. Another characteristic of God's nature that we're called to wait upon is the sovereignty of God. Folks, there's never sweat on God's brow. He's never wringing his hands. He's never wondering, gee, what am I going to do now? Everything is always happening according to plan. Look at verse 9. The head of Ephraim, in other words, the capital of Israel, is Samaria. And the head of Samaria, the king of Samaria, is the son of Remaliah. Now, what's interesting there is Isaiah doesn't even mention the king of Israel's name. That's done very purposefully and poetically. What God is saying through Isaiah is, Ahaz, your problem with Israel, your problem with the king of Israel is so small to me. That doesn't mean unimportant, but compared to my power and providence, your problem is so minuscule, I'm not even going to take the time to mention to you the name of the king. It is as if I have forgotten that king even exists. What God is saying to Judah and Ahaz is, I've got this. And folks, what God is saying to you in all of your problems and all of your struggles and all of your troubles is, I've got this. Relax. I'm just astounded at how many believers in Jesus Christ I run into today who act as if the sky is falling. I'm going to start calling them Chicken Littles. Let's start a Chicken Little church. The sky is falling. The sky is falling. Look. I'm not minimizing the problems there are in the world right now, but the sky is not falling. God is bigger than terrorism. God is bigger than any administration that is set up in any nation. God is bigger. And church, what the world needs to see are not a bunch of Chicken Little Christians. The world needs to see Christians who are resting and waiting confidently on the sovereignty of God, who say the world may seem like it's out of control, but guess what? It is not. And that's not just true of nations. That's true of our individual lives. Your life may seem like it's careening out of control. It is not. It's not. And there's no sweat on God's brow. And he's not wringing his hands. And he's calling you to wait for him to show up in his faithfulness. And to wait for his sovereign plan to be increasingly unveiled. So then, in the midst of Ahaz's unbelief, panic, and fear, God graciously sends Isaiah to Ahaz a second time. In verse 10, he says, again the Lord spoke to Ahaz. What beauty of grace, of mercy, to send Isaiah a second time in the midst of unbelief. Don't ever fear that God's going to give up on you because of your disobedience, even because of your unbelief. God will continue to pursue you just like he pursued Ahaz. And he says, ask a sign of the Lord your God. God wants to give you evidences of his glory. He wants to give you evidences of his faithfulness. He wants to give you evidences of his power. And so we also learn here we're to wait on the goodness of God. We wait on the faithfulness of God. We wait on the sovereignty of God. And we wait on the goodness of God. You know, so often that's the big problem in our problems, is we begin to question whether God's heart toward us is good. So many of us interpret God's character through the lens of our circumstances. Instead, God is calling us to look at our circumstances through the lens of his character. Your fear and doubt will increase in direct proportion to you using the lens of your circumstances to discern the character of God. Your faith and your ability to endure and wait upon God will increase in direct proportion to which you use the lens of God's character to look at your circumstances. And it's always been that way, and it always will be that way. Another story from Genesis, the story of Joseph. Genesis 37, Joseph has a dream. Joseph is a teenager. He's 17 years old. He has a dream that the sun and the moon and the stars come and bow down before him. And he tells his brothers and his father, and they realize that the dream is really symbolic of them. His father, his brothers coming before him and kneeling down before him. And his brothers resent him, so they sell him. They pretend that he's been beaten and dead, and they tell their father, Jacob, that he's gone, that he's dead, when in fact they've sold him into slavery. And for 11 years, Joseph lives in the house of Potiphar, Potiphar the Egyptian. And every single day of those 11 years, Potiphar's wife is seeking to seduce Joseph. And every single day, he's faithful, he's obedient, he's godly. And at the end of those 11 years, Potiphar accuses Joseph, tries one last time to seduce him. Joseph flees with his coat in Potiphar's wife's hands, and she brings the coat and unjustly accuses Joseph of having tried to make sport of her. And Potiphar listens to his wife, and they throw Joseph in prison. He's done everything right. He had this dream. And God and his character was supposed to come through. And everything's going wrong. Now he's 28 and he's in prison. Where's God's character? His faithfulness, his sovereignty, his goodness. In the prison, he meets the baker and the cupbearer of Egypt. They each have dreams, and he interprets the dreams, and he interprets them correctly. And he says, don't forget me once you've had your dream interpreted before Pharaoh. And the cupbearer does forget, even though he's been restored. Two more years pass. Now Joseph is 30. Pharaoh has a dream. And Joseph interprets the dream. 7 years of plenty, 7 years of famine. 7 more years pass during the years of plenty. 2 more years pass into the years of famine. Joseph now is well into his 30s. He had the dream over 20 years ago. Where's God's promise? Where's God's faithfulness? Where's God's sovereignty? Where's God's goodness? And finally, 2 years into the famine, Joseph's brothers discover that there's food in Egypt, not knowing that Joseph is ruler over Egypt besides Pharaoh. And Jacob and the entire family come and they bow down before Joseph. And at the end of his life, when the brothers are afraid of what he's going to do to them, he says, look, I know you meant it for evil, but God meant it for good, to preserve many people alive. He waited decades, but he learned to wait upon the character of God. What is there in your life right now where God is calling you to learn to wait for his faithfulness, for his sovereignty, for his goodness? What troubles, problems, struggles are you facing where God is saying, be careful to be still, to be silent, to wait? And then thirdly and finally, face your troubles by waiting on God's deliverance. Now we come to the famous verse. The sign is this: the virgin will conceive and bear a son, and you will call him Emmanuel. Now, in verses 15 and 16, God says that this child is going to somehow have a miraculous birth in Ahaz's day. And before that child is even old enough to know right from wrong, the king of Israel and the king of Syria will no longer be a problem. He actually says, before the child understands right from wrong, the child will be eating curds and honey. Now, to us, that doesn't mean anything. But guess what? Curds and honey are the food of prosperity. So God is saying, through supernatural deliverance, the kings of Israel and Syria are going to be taken care of, and there's going to be prosperity in the nation of Judah. Again, the whole idea of waiting on God's deliverance. See, Ahaz was focused on a natural army. God was focused on a supernatural child. Ahaz was consumed with a military solution to a military problem. God was consumed with a spiritual solution to a spiritual problem. So when we talk about waiting upon God's deliverance, we're talking about needing to wait for a supernatural solution because of our natural solutions won't work. Because our problem is not in the natural realm. Our problem is in the spiritual realm. What if I were to tell you that the problem, the struggle, the trouble you've been thinking about this morning that I've wanted you to focus upon as an application, what if I were to tell you that's really not your biggest problem in life? You have that problem in your mind, that struggle, that trouble? That is not your biggest problem. Our circumstances are never our biggest problem. Our situations are never our biggest problem. Circumstances and situations are simply tools orchestrated by God to expose our real problem. And that is our spiritual problem with sin. You see, Judah's greatest problem was not a nation called Syria or a nation called Israel or an empire called Assyria. Judah's biggest problem is our biggest problem, and that is sin. And that is why the greatest struggle you have in your life right now is not your greatest struggle. Your greatest struggle is your need for salvation from sin. If you don't know Christ, then your greatest need is for Jesus to save you once and for all from your sin. If you're already a Christian, your greatest need is still to be progressively delivered from the power of sin, even though you've already been delivered from the penalty of sin. Many of you know I was in Japan and China the past couple weeks. And one of the things I was pleased to see was that some of the illustrations that we use at Oak Mountain to teach about the gospel life, the Christian life, they actually translated really well into other cultures. For instance, the waltz, the three-step dance, repent, believe, fight. It was actually able to be translated and understood by Japanese and Chinese, and they found it helpful. The other illustration that I was surprised to see translated well, and I guess I shouldn't be surprised because it's a universal human condition, had to do with acne. Acne. You know, pimples, zits. I'm going to give you what would seem to be inappropriate in some ways for Advent and Christmas, that's all sweet and presents and gifts and nice smells and all that stuff. I'm going to talk about acne here as we close. You know what acne is, right? It's bulging flesh filled with bacteria, right? It's filled with pus. P-U-S. You ready? Pride, unbelief, and self. Self-centeredness, self-righteousness, self-indulgence, and self-reliance. Our flesh is filled with acne. Our flesh is filled with pus. Now, some people, when they have acne, they get in front of a mirror and they put pressure on the pimple. And when they do, it pops. And there's pus everywhere. God, I told you never forget this. God uses circumstances and situations to put pressure on our pus-filled flesh. And when the pressure gets intense enough, we pop. And there's pus everywhere. Pride, unbelief, and self. Self-centeredness, self-righteousness, self-indulgence, and self-reliance and self-sufficiency. And when the pus is everywhere, we finally begin to realize the problem is too big for me to handle myself. And now we're ready to hear the promise of Emmanuel. The virgin will conceive and bring forth a son, and you will call his name Emmanuel. You see, your biggest problem this morning is not the situation and the circumstance that you began thinking of when we started this message. Your biggest problem and my biggest problem is a pus-infected flesh. And only as God brings circumstances to bear that causes pressure to form will we get in touch with the enormity of the mess of that sin, which is P-U-S. And Advent is a season in which God wants to develop in us the grace to long for the presence of Christ in our current lives and to be so sick of pus that more than anything else we begin to long for the return of Christ when he comes on the clouds from heaven and everything will be made new. Let's pray. Father, we don't like trouble, but Jesus said, be of good heart. In the world you have trouble, but I have overcome the world. And Lord, even now, as Christians, most of us that are here this morning, as believers, we still don't yet see the flesh conquered. Even though we've been delivered from the penalty of sin, we still wrestle with the power of sin. And God, might we use that as an opportunity to experience Emmanuel, God with us, your supernatural cleansing and transformation. But oh God, might we not love this life more than the life to come? And might we find ourselves by your grace yearning and longing and hungering and waiting for Jesus from on high. We ask this for his sake, for your glory. Amen.